Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 57 through 80, which is located in your bulletin and in our church Bibles on page 856. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Please be seated.
Before we dive into today's text and God's message to Israel through his servant Zechariah, I would like to take a few minutes to state the obvious, or what should be obvious. Christmas really is the most wonderful time of the year. And it's that way without the razzle-dazzle of Black Friday sales events and tacky light displays and one-horse open sleighs and winter wonderlands and jingle bells and silver bells and chestnuts roasting on open fires and stockings hung by the chimneys with care, reruns of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, or brightly wrapped gifts piled high under Christmas trees. It's the most enchanting, mesmerizing, wonderful time of year without these heartwarming holiday traditions, I say, because the ancient series of events which stand behind all of them, as described by Luke and the other gospel writers, are among the most wonderful things that have ever happened in the long, heartbreaking history of this planet. According to Luke, Christmas began when a glorious angel messenger suddenly appeared to a discouraged old priest as he was dutifully, probably sullenly, discharging his temple responsibilities to tell him the good news that his equally discouraged, barren, way past childbearing age old wife was about to conceive and bear a child. And she did. And then the same angel of the Lord showed up 6 months later, unannounced and unexpected, in a no-count village called Nazareth, to tell a teenage girl that she was highly favored and the Lord was with her, and that she too would conceive and bear a child, only her pregnancy wouldn't involve a man, old or young, sterile or virile. Instead, the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and the primal power of the Most High would overshadow her, and her child would be accordingly great and would be called Son of the Most High. Even though, you heard it right, she had never slept with a man and would not sleep with a man between the time of the angel's announcement and the day her son was born, 9 bewildering months later. Meanwhile, the unsuspecting fiancé of this so-called highly favored teenager finds out she's pregnant. And being that rare instance of a good man who's been wronged, who nevertheless cares more for the welfare of the person who's apparently wronged him than he does for his own welfare, searches high and low for a way to break off their engagement without adding shame to the misery of his bride's out-of-wedlock pregnancy, only to have an angel of the Lord appear to him in a dream to tell him, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to marry Mary. She has not been sleeping around. She wasn't unfaithful to you. She's pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit and is going to give birth to a son. When she does, you, Joseph, will name him Jesus. God saves because he will save his people from their sins." And there's more. Because 18 months earlier and 900 miles to the east, a light that's identified as a star, never seen before and never seen since, showed up in the skies over Persia, modern-day Iran to us, as a signal to watching wise men that it was time for them to saddle up and head to Jerusalem, where they would find and worship, not simply celebrate or honor or admire, but worship the one who was born King of the Jews. And while they were on their way on the very night of his birth, another angel of the Lord, or maybe it's the same angel who's been popping up everywhere in these stories, we don't know because he's not named in this case, will appear to a crew of shepherds living in the fields surrounding Bethlehem, and the glory of the Lord, the blinding, paralyzing, hot white light of God's unveiled, unfiltered presence will shine all around them and terrify them. With their faces still plastered to the ground and their bodies still quivering uncontrollably, that solitary angel was joined by a great company of angels, a multitude of the heavenly host who praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." All because of which I say, it's altogether appropriate to claim that Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, if for no other reason than because it has the potential to be the one time of year when, by the retelling of these very stories, we'll remember that there's more to our world, much, much more than meets the eye. That the mysterious, enchanted, larger-than-life, take me by surprise, well, I'll be world of spirits and angels and the inexplicable wonders which enchanted us as children and which we as adults reimagine for ourselves in our myths and our epics and our movies and our stories and our songs, a world where what you do really counts, a world of beauty beyond telling and seamless peace and deathless life and endless well-being, is the real world after all. The material universe is not the extent of reality. Space is not empty. Heaven isn't wishful thinking, and it is not far away. The angel Gabriel and that angel choir and that luminous star and the miraculous conceptions and births of John and Jesus aren't fictions or delusions or unsophisticated efforts to make sense of things that have been explained away by science. They are historical records of time and space events which give credence to what we have always suspected. We're not alone. We are part of an ages-long drama that involves invisible rulers and powers and principalities and spiritual forces of good and of evil in the heavenly realms. And from the right side of an altar of incense in Herod's temple, from the modest sitting room of a house in Nazareth, from a grassy field outside of Bethlehem, from a feeding trough in a stable, Christmas announces the inbreaking of the world for which this world groans and toward which it strains. It tells us that beyond the cramped limitations imposed by time and space, and the awful wreck of human history, and the undeniable pain of present loss and letdown, there lies what we seek. It announces to us life instead of mere existence, freedom instead of bondage, fulfillment instead of frustration, real justice instead of politics as usual, all things made new instead of the same old, same old. It announces a world that will be good through and through because God is in it and he's rejoicing over it and he's going to set everything to rights. Behold, he says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And reflecting on a similar theme in his essay, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis asked, "Do you think I'm trying to weave a spell by what I've described? Well, perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them." Which is why I've taken the time to review these familiar accounts of the first Christmas. We live at a time when the details of the Christmas story and their implications for our understanding of the universe in which we live are chalked up to pre-modern ignorance and pre-scientific superstition. Whether or not they're true, we're told, it's irrelevant. But that's not true. For which reason, as Lewis went on to say, you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of the worldliness which has been laid upon us for hundreds of years. By worldliness, he meant our unholy preoccupation with the pleasures, pains, ups, downs, opportunities, missed opportunities, politics, business, and other stuff of our everyday existence. Almost our whole education, he continued, has been directed to silencing our longing for the far-off country. Almost all of our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found exclusively here on planet Earth. But it isn't. Certainly not on planet Earth as it is, apart from its rightful place under heaven. Which is why the Christmas story needs to be taken literally in order for it to be the strong spell that it's intended to be, in order for it to rouse us from the stupefying evil enchantment of worldliness that's all around us and bound up in us too. Which brings us at last to this morning's text and the part of the Christmas story played by Zechariah. Heard well, it can rouse us from this worldliness if we'll let it. So, what's God's message to Israel through him? Just this. There is a center, and it was not Israel. Made personal, there is a center, and it was not Zechariah. Made more personal still, there is a center, and it is not us. Now, when we last saw Zechariah in the opening verses of Luke 1, he was a very discouraged, probably heartbroken, maybe even resentful old man of few words who was dutifully doing what he had to do as a priest. You know, though he and his wife were blameless in the sight of God, which was about the best thing that could be said about anyone, they were childless. In spite of trying to get pregnant, in spite of praying that Elizabeth would conceive, in spite of leading exemplary lives, which is to say they were failures, abject failures. By the cultural standards of their day, since having children was at the top of every Israelite's list of ways to know that your life has been successful. And that being the case, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and said, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer's been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son." The only thing he could muster to say in reply was, "Yeah, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." See, but he's not that way when the curtain goes up on the second act of history, which we heard a few minutes ago. The man of few words had become a man of many words. His mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. He was a strikingly different man. Why? I'll tell you. He had broken through. He had seen the light. He had at last understood he was not the center. God was. His will was not paramount. God's was. His plans weren't too big to fail. God's were. You see, he'd caught sight of the fact that God had been and was, even then, up to something so good, so wonderful, so mind-boggling, it mattered little if he and Elizabeth had a son or not. 9 months of silence and solitude. 9 months during which he couldn't hear what others said and couldn't talk to tell them what he was thinking. 9 months of time out imposed on him by God because he didn't believe Gabriel's announcement that he and his wife would have a child in their old age. 9 months during which he apparently occupied himself by reading God's word and studying God's ages in the making message to Israel. 9 months during which he mined the books of the prophets for what they revealed about God and his plans for men and women. During which he meditated on God's promise to save Israel from her enemies. During which he pondered God's promise to swallow up death forever and wipe away the tears from all faces, during which he scrutinized God's promise to bind up the brokenhearted and free the captives and comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieved, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of joy instead of mourning. 9 months of mulling over the word of God had turned the man whose mantra had been, "Oh yeah, how can I be sure?" into the man who exalted God, saying, "Blessed be the God of Israel." His disappointment with God's ordering of his life had been turned into praise for God's oversight of everything. His heartbreak over not getting what he and his wife had wanted for so long had been replaced by joy over the prospect of God accomplishing what he had planned for so long. The concern which had loomed so large in his life and story until just a few months before was now an afterthought. What had seemed so ultimate, so defining, and so damning. "I'm an old man. Elizabeth is barren. We're going to die childless. We're failures. We're a disgrace. Life's not worth living." Those concerns now seem small and unimportant when compared to the surpassing glory of the good news that God had remembered his holy covenant and the oath he swore to Israel's father Abraham when he solemnly promised him, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." Zechariah's understandable preoccupation with the disappointing facts of his smaller story, understandable because his story of unfulfilled longing is so much like our stories, had been replaced with unrivaled enthusiasm for the profound, turn everything upside down, facts of God's larger-than-life story, as summarized in the prophecy which gushed out of him when his mouth was opened, his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. And the facts of God's story that he declared under the influence of the Holy Spirit, well, there were many, but two stand out among them. The first, God was at hand. So verse 68a, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited." Not the way our son and his family will visit us over the Christmas holiday, arriving late on Saturday night, the 23rd, and leaving early on Tuesday morning, the 26th. Not, "Hey, just dropping by to say hello, sorry I can't stay," but "has visited," as in, "I came from far away, took a look around, and decided to buy the house next door so I could keep an eye on you and look after you and have a care for you and provide for you, since it's pretty obvious you could use the help." That's the sense of episkepsato, the Greek word behind our English words, "has visited." You know, Frederick Buechner, a novelist and poet, got right to the heart of what this means when he wrote, "What we need to know, of course, is not just that God exists, not just that there's a cosmic intelligence of some kind beyond the steely brightness of the stars that keeps the whole show going, but that there's a God who's come down into the thick of our day-by-day lives. He may or may not be writing messages about himself in the stars, but in countless ways, he's trying to get a message through to us in our blindness as we move around down here, knee-deep in the muck and the misery and the marvel of this world. It's not objective proof that God exists that we want. It's the experience of God present. That's the miracle we're after. And to our eternal good, it's the miracle that God is after too. For which reason Zechariah exalted, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited us, has come right down into the muck and misery and marvel of this world. And he's here to stay, according to Zechariah, in order to redeem Israel. That's fact number two. So verse 68b, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has redeemed his people. You know, for someone to be redeemed means that they've been set free from something really bad, from chains, prison, exile, slavery. Set free by the payment of a purchase price or ransom. Accordingly, for God to redeem his people Israel, he had to be willing to pay whatever price was necessary to set them free from whatever bound them, owned them, dominated them, oppressed them. Centuries before, he had effortlessly redeemed Israel from deadly servitude in Egypt, saying, I will free you from being slaves to the Egyptians, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. After which he stepped down into their world and dramatically delivered them out of Pharaoh's hands. But even then, as the events of that redemption were unfolding, thanks to a burning bush, plagues, a pillar of cloud, and a pillar of fire, the stage was being set for another, greater liberation. One with a much higher redemption price, one that involved a Passover lamb whose shed blood was able to rebuff the angel of death. A deliverance that was described in the clearest of terms long after Israel's exodus out of Egypt by David, her storied king, when he wrote, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Redemption from sin. That's what Zechariah had in mind when he exclaimed, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has redeemed his people. Redemption from the universal deformity of human nature found at every point in every person. As J.I. Packer put it, that's what grabbed Zechariah. And redemption from that irrational energy of rebellion against God, that habit of self-willed arrogance which God hates in all its forms, as Packer put it in another place, that grabbed Zechariah. And redemption from our active inclination to break stuff, stuff here including promises and relationships we care about, our own well-being and other people's too, as Tim Keller put it, that grabbed Zechariah too, as well as everything required for Israel to be redeemed in this way and everything that would follow from it. And so Zechariah exulted, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us, as he promised he would through the holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. See, taking this in, chewing on it, understanding it, surrendering himself to it, and valuing it for all that it was worth, which is everything, is what transformed Zechariah from a man who lived in despair, though blameless before God, into a man who did backflips about God's salvation and rejoiced in the Lord. He was one of the Lord's ransomed ones. How could he do otherwise? Which brings me to us. How is it with us? Have any of us meditated on God's promises for a day, much less 9 months, until they've set our hearts on fire and left us firmly convinced that God's story is the best story, the defining, definitive story, whatever the circumstances in our lives might be. How many of us have realized, really understood, that we are not the center? How many of us have cut through the worries of life, have felt the sorrow of our half-empty cups, have used our groaning and the groaning of others to go in search of the mercy that's available to one and all through the redemption that came by the Most High just because He raised up that horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David? Now, how many of us are living out our time as foreigners here in reverent fear for knowing that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect? See, have we broken through? Have we seen the light? Have we caught sight of the fact that God has been, is, and will be to the end of time up to something so good, so wonderful, so mind-boggling that it matters little if any of our under-the-sun goals are ever fulfilled in this lifetime? And you want to give it a try? Larry Crabb, in his book, Shattered Dreams, imagined what it looks like when someone does try this on for size. In our day of feel-good Christianity, he wrote, we've come up with a wrong view of the Christian spiritual journey. Suffering of just about any kind leaves us thinking God has abandoned us and life is a bust. But if we'll let it, the pain created by our troubles can carry us into the depths of our being, where we will discover that we've made the mistake of thinking everything's supposed to revolve around us, where we'll discover how little we love others and how much we pity ourselves, where we'll hear ourselves complaining that God has given us a raw deal and we have an airtight case against Him, where we will realize at last that we are done for because we have set ourselves up as God. And that's when the terror sets in. What will the real God do with us? Our guilt and shame overwhelm us. It's all that registers in us. We expect to be rebuked, cast out, banished, burned up. But looking up, we see Jesus hanging on the cross. And He's being rebuked and cast out and banished in our place. We keep looking and listening until we hear a voice from heaven declare, it's enough. And then the voice of Jesus cry, it's finished. And then a third voice whispers in our ear, you're redeemed now. You've been rescued from the hand of your enemy, death. And now, best of all, now you can serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness, all the days of your life. And then slowly, gradually, the cloud you've been under starts to lift. And a song wells up in your heart, and you realize, maybe for the first time, though you've been a Christian for years, that your deepest desire was never for relief from your troubles after. It was for God and a kind of life made possible by His mercy and by His salvation. Your deepest desire was for life from God and life with God and life now lived for God. And now you have it. And because you have it, You can now go before the Lord to prepare his way, as Zechariah predicted his son John would do, giving the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, just because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's God's message to Israel through Zechariah. That's his message to us too through Zechariah. Let's pray. Oh God, forgive us for being so caught up in what's going on here under the sun when you've promised us a world in which there will be no more sighing or crying, sickness or dying, because this old order will have passed away. Forgive us for that. And turn our eyes instead to this great good news of the larger story that you've been working into the warp and wharf of this world for years and years. That's the one we want to be caught up with as Christmas approaches, and in the year before us too. Do it for us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.